Jonah, Bible study lesson number 25, October 7, 2011. Open your Bible to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah is beginning at last his evangelistic crusade in Nineveh. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I was am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. And Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." We have the contents of Jonah's message. And this is where we left off in the last class. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit, have absolute objectivity to teach you the Word of God. Shall we pray? God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promises, your word will not return void, but accomplish all that you designed it for, and wish you sanctified and blessed in the name of Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Say amen, so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now remember that Jonah came up from the sea with the marks of death upon him, vomited out upon the shore by the great sea monster, resuscitated from the dead, and that the Ninevites worshipped the false god Dagon as their primary god. Dagon was an ancient Mesopotamian deity, D-A-G-O-N, the Hebrew D-A-G, that's the Hebrew spelling of Dagon. It means corn. But evidently, a diminutive of Dag, D-A-G, meaning fish. The ancient Mesopotamian deity early transported to the West, Dagon is generally represented as having the body or trunk of a fish with a human head and hands, as being the symbol of water and all the vivifying natural powers which take effect in warm countries through water. The Babylonian, Assyrian, and later Canaanite Dagon is described by Philo of Byblos as the god of grain. This has been abundantly verified by the North Syrian religious text from Ras Shamra. There, Dagon is associated with agriculture and is described as the father of the great god Baal. Dagon was revered among the early Phoenicians. He was important as the national god of the Philistines, who set up temples in his honor at Ashton, Gaza, and elsewhere. Numerous towns were named after him, such as Beth Dagon, mentioned in Joshua 15:41. His temple has been found at Ugarit, near to that of Baal, with features found in later Hebrew architecture. Instances connected with the Temple of Dagon are the scene of Samson's death in Judges 16:23-30. The Hebrew Ark at Ashdod in 1 Samuel 5:1-7, and the fastening of Saul's head in the Temple of Dagon at Bethshan after he was assassinated, or killed, I should say, killed in battle, which has been excavated at this famous fortress site guarding the eastern approaches of Jezreel. That's from Merrill Unger's dictionary. In the two Babylons, by Alexander Hislop, who I have studied for many years, one of the key reference materials on things, and while modern archaeology have corrected a few things, much still stands upon it. The man who takes everything back and verifies quite well, this pastor, the connections of the whole system that was set up by Nimrod and then by his wife Semiramis, continuing after his death with the mystery doctrines accordingly developed in ancient Babel, where the Tower of Babel was built, the original city of Babylon, and throughout their concept things, and will climax with the false prophet. Says this of Nimrod, of Dagon. First of all, he's identifying Nimrod with Onaz mentioned in Berosus as appearing out of the sea. It will be remembered that Nimrod has been proved to be Bacchus. Proof that Nimrod or Bacchus, on being overcome by his enemies, was fabled to have taken refuge in the sea. When therefore he was represented as reappearing, it was natural he should reappear in the very character of Onaz as a fish god, as Jerome called Dagon, the well-known fish god. God, Piscem Mororus, which Bryant says is the fish of sorrow, which goes far to identify that god with Bacchus, the lamented one, and the identification to complete when Hezekiah tells us that some call Bacchus Ichthys, or the fish. We have then a tie-in here of the concept that go with pagan ritualism, eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die concepts, going back to Dagon, and of course it's carried down into the modern papist with the fish ring of Dagon worn by the Pope. That may offend some of you, but that's the realities of life that can be documented and studied. I encourage you to study history if we're not. We speak out only to reveal the truth, not to attack something or what it is down there. Nimrod, of course, was killed. His wife bore a child and claimed it was Nimrod come back, the rebirth, the reincarnation concept began out of it, and all of paganism can be traced to these sayings, ancient Roman paganism. The concept, the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, was invested with the pagan title of Pontifex, the Savior beginning to be called Ichthys, or the fish, thereby identifying with Dagon, or the fish god, and that ever since advancing step by step as circumstances would permit, which is gone the name of the worship of Christ, has just been the worship of the same Babylonian divinity with its rites and pomps and ceremonies, precisely as an ancient Babylon. This is a direct quote from Hyslop's The Two Babylons. Now, there are believers in the Catholic Church. There are many unbelievers in the Catholic Church. But the papal system is not the system of the local church as established within the Word of God. We find many ecumenicalists, many people using the love of God to excuse themselves in ecumenicalism today because we're politically incorrect. As fundamentally evangelical Bible doctrinal teaching believers, we are being pushed further and further aside. But Dagon, the fish god, was the one that they worshipped. When he came in from the sea to preach this message, this would have had a powerful impact upon the people, seeing his skin change, the marks of death upon him, but resuscitated from the dead. Joshua here relates what has been briefly said before then. Joshua relates what had briefly been said before, that he went to Nineveh according to the command of God. He shows then how faithfully he executed the duty. Jonah came and began to enter the city and to preach on the first day, proclaiming the truth that he had. Jonah said that he entered the city. A very blunt statement. He didn't hesitate, evidently. He entered the city, then he travels a day's journey, crying and saying. By saying that he cried, he again proves the courage of his soul. He did not creep in privately, as men won't do. He didn't try to send an advanced public relations group to lay the groundwork for him or anything else. He said that he cried. In other words, he proclaimed that he preached out. Then this freedom shows that Jonah was divested of all fear as to what was going on. He was not afraid at this time that he was going to die the hands of these pagan people for what he was saying. I want you to imagine this now. Here is a man raised from the dead. He's been raised from the dead. He's been resuscitated, not by resurrection, but by resuscitation, as Lazarus would be resuscitated, as Elijah raised up the daughter of the Philistine woman, or the Phoenician woman, I should say, the woman of Zarephath, as others were raised up. He would die again. He is not alive upon the earth today. And Jonah went forth preaching, and he cried. He didn't bawl tears. No. You say, we know what he meant. Don't be so technical about it. Well, don't be so untechnical about it. Let's be sure you understand exactly what he meant. The Hebrew word is kara, Q-A-R-A. Pronounced like call, K-A-W, raw. But the emphasis is on the second part, kara, R-A-W, K-A-W-R-A-W for pronunciation, but Q-A-R-A for spelling. It's a primitive root word, rather identical, many people believe, with a similar word, which means to encounter, whether accidentally or in a hostile manner, befall by chance, cause to, or come upon, fall upon, out with. But it means through the idea of accosting a person, met, to call out by name, by using it a wide variety of applications to bewray self. They're bidden or call, for calling, self-calling, to cry unto, to be famous, guest, invite, mention, give name, preach, make, proclaim, pronounce, publish, read, renounce, say, according to Strong's Concordance. And Jonah, remember, the prophet of God, we could add in parentheses there, interpolate it because it means it, began to enter into the city. A day's journey, meaning to walk a day's journey. And he proclaimed. He began to proclaim it, I agree with Calvin and others, the moment he entered the city. And he proclaimed and preached and said, yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown. 40 days, the days, the testing of God. We saw numerology in the last class. He proves the courage of his soul. He says that he cried out, he proclaimed, he preached. This freedom shows that he had absolutely no fear. He was living by faith. Now remember, he must have disliked this message, for he did not gently lead the Ninevites to God. He preached them destruction upon them. Now, Calvin believes that he gave them no hope of pardon. But I don't believe that. I disagree with him there. Jonah might have thought that his voice, as one says, would have to return to his own throat. Can I denounce ruin on this popular city without being instantly crushed? Without the first man that meets me, stone me to death. This is Calvin I'm quoting now, though I agree with this. Thus might Jonah have thought within himself, no fear was ever able to prevent him from doing his duty as a faithful servant, for he had been evidently strengthened by the Lord. So we look at verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put a sackcloth for the greatest of them to the very least. Calvin says, one thing escaped me in the third verse. Jonah said that Nineveh was a city great to God. This form of speech is common to Scripture, for the Hebrew calls the divine, whatever it be, that is superior excellence. So they say that the cedars of God, the mountains of God, the fields of God, when they are superior in height, in other respects, since the city is called the city of God when it is beyond others' renown. I wish briefly to allude to this subject, because some with too much refinement or even puerility say that it is called the city of God because it was the object of God's care in which he intended to exhibit a remarkable instance of conversion. But as I've said, it's to be taken as the usual mode of speaking in similar cases. I believe that it said that he did it, God used it, like I said, because he saw it to be a field wide under the harvest, great in his plan of grace. A city that would lay the groundwork for the coming redemption and typology of the Gentile people during our dispensation. Jonah said that the citizens of Nineveh believed God. And they believed in God. The verb in the history will stand. It's used always in the Hiphil, except one instance where it's used in Judges 11:20. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Now, depending upon how much you believe in sovereign free grace, how you interpret this verse. Now, those that believe when it says, when Christ said that the men of Nineveh would stand in judgment of the generation of Christ's day because they believed, but they're at the white throne to do this, and because they weren't saved, they believed, but they didn't believe to repentance, is totally out of line. I've heard it explained many ways and read it explained many ways. All right, well, let's look and see exactly what we have here for the word believed. It says, all man, A-M-A-N, pronounced like all, A-W, and all, and then man, emphasized, I mean, the emphasis on the second part, man, all man. It's a primitive root word. It means to build up or to support, to foster as a parent or a nurse, to render or to be firm or faithful, to trust or to believe, to be permanent or quiet, to be true or to be certain. To go to the right hand, hence assurance, believe, bring, to establish, fall, be faithful of, long, continue, steadfast, sure, surely, trusty, verified, nurse, put, trust, turn to the right. Believe. Owen says it means to give credit to what is said, to believe one's testimony, the truth of what is referred to believe that in God is to believe the truth of what he declares, to believe is true. Hence in 2 Chronicles 20:20, Jehoshaphat said to the people, believe in the Lord your God. And then he adds, believe in the prophets. It is the word of God and the word of the prophets, which was the same of the truth of veracity of God and the prophets that they were exhorted here to believe. This view throws light on the expression in Psalm 119:66. So hold the place and look at Psalm 119:66, quoting John Owen. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. I believe in your commandments. John Owen was a very, very famous pastor teacher in Thrussington, Lancashire, England, in the 19th century. We hence gather immediately from it that the preaching of Jonah was not so concise. It introduced his discourse by declaring that he was God's prophet. He did not proclaim these commandments without authority. We also gather that Jonah so denounced ruin that at the same time he showed God to be the avenger of sins. He reproved the Ninevites and, as it were, summoned them to God's tribunal, making known to them their guilt. For had he spoken only of punishment, it could not certainly have been otherwise, for the Ninevites must have rebelled furiously against God. But by showing to them their guilt, he led them to acknowledge that the punishment was just, and thus he prepared them for humility and penitence. I'm quoting from John Calvin. Both these things may be collected from the expression of Jonah that the Ninevites believed God, for were they not persuaded that the command came from heaven, what was their faith? Let us know that Jonah had so spoken of his vocation that the Ninevites felt assured that he was a celestial herald. Hence was their faith, and further, the Ninevites would never have so believed as to put on sackcloth had they not been reminded of their sins. There is therefore no doubt but that Jonah, while crying against Nineveh at the same time, made known how wickedly the men lived, how grievously were their offenses against God. Hence then it was that they put on sackcloth and supplementally fled to God's mercy. They understood that they were deservedly summoned to judgment on account of their wicked lives. Calvin goes on to say, but it may be asked, how could the Ninevites to believe God as the hope of salvation was given them? For there can be no faith without acquiescence to the paternal kindness of God. Whosoever regards God as angry with them must necessarily despair. Since then Jonah gave them no knowledge of God's mercy, he must have greatly terrified the Ninevites and not have called them to faith. The answer is that the expression is to be taken as including a part of the whole. There is no perfect faith when men being called to repentance to supplementally humble themselves before God. It is a part of faith. But the apostle said in Hebrews 11 that Noah through faith feared. He deduced the fear which Noah entertained on account of the oracle word he received from faith, showing therefore that it was faith in part and pointing out the source from which it proceeded. At the same time, the mind of the holy patriarch must have been moved by other things besides threatenings when he built an ark for himself as a means of safety. With us, by taking apart the whole, explains this place, that the Ninevites believed God, for they knew that God required the deserved punishment they submitted to him. At the same time, solicited pardon, but the Ninevites, no doubt, derived from the words of Jonah something more than mere terror, for they had only apprehended this, and they were guilty before God and were justly summoned to punishment. That they would have been confounded and stunned with dread and could never have been encouraged to seek forgiveness. And as much then as they supplementally prostrated themselves before God, they must certainly have conceived some hope of grace. They were not therefore so touched with penitence and the fear of God, but that they had some knowledge of divine grace. Thus they believed God, for though they were aware that they were most worthy of death, they yet despaired not, but betook themselves to prayer. Since then we see that the Ninevites sought this remedy. We must feel assured they derived more advantage from the preaching of Jonah than the mere knowledge that they were guilty before God. This ought certainly to be understood. Alright, the quote from Calvin was to show you something. Jonah preached more than what we've got given here, but we've got the key portions of what we need to know from Jonah. We've got the key understandings of what counts from Jonah. In the word of the Lord as the Targum, they believed there was a God and that he was in whose name Jonah came, was the true God. They believed the word that the prophet spake was not the word of man, but the word of God. Faith came by hearing of the word, which is the spring of true repentance and the root of all good works. Both Kimchi and Rabbi Jeshua and Aben Ezra supposed that the men of the ship in which Jonah had been were at Nineveh. And that these testified that they had cast him in the sea and declared the whole affair concerning him, and this served greatly to engage their attention to him and believe what they said. But this is not certain. There's no facts that. Besides, their faith was the effect of the divine power that went along with the preaching of Jonah, not owing to the persuasion of men. It's possible that there were people who followed Jonah to Nineveh, as we've said. We found other commentators who believe that. It's possible. They could have told him, we saw this man thrown up out of the sea. That would explain his strange look of his skin and all about him that stood him, because Christ said that Jonah himself was a sign, as we've already seen. Now, Jonah comes. The people of Nineveh believe God and proclaim to fast. We then moved to proclaim the fast, not of ourselves, but by the order of their king, as follows. They didn't do it themselves. Kimchi thinks that this was before that. And put on sackcloth for the greatest, even the least of them, both with respect to rank and age. So universal were their fasting and mourning, in token of which they stripped themselves of their common and rich apparel and clothed themselves with sackcloth as was usual in extraordinary cases of mourning with only with the Jews, but with other people. Now we have the interesting thing here of it then, that we have people repenting, a fast being declared. At what level? Now remember, Jonah had to walk 3 days through the whole city from one end of this great terrain to the other. So as he walked and preached, there may be immediate responses from some and from some leaders along the way there as they using their authority at each step of the level. We don't know all the details. We'll learn them in eternity future when God unfolds His grace plan to us in its totality. The people of Nineveh, though, we learned, took Jonah's word as a message from God and became greatly concerned about their danger. Semitic people and groups have always been easily swayed, and a man of Jonah's appearance and desolate cry probably attracted the multitudes and stirred them deeply. Mob reactions are still common in the Middle East. We can see that in the relationship to all of the so-called Arab Springs this year, the revolutions that sprang up. Here, the natural tendency was no doubt heightened by the Spirit of God, says the Wycliffe Bible Commentary. No doubt, it was beyond question they were the Spirit, because only the Spirit can convict. Proclaiming a fast in the time of danger, it was considered proper to refuse food and yield full time to supplicating deity until danger was past. Putting on the sackcloth, of course, sackcloth was regarded as a symbol of humility and utter dependence on God. It was a coarse, ugly cloth, not fit for normal wear. And we see these things happening very quickly around them. God is working in the lives of men. Jonah has arrived in Nineveh. He has received his second calling. We're going to see God is gracious to this sinful, wicked city. We're going to see this is a record of perhaps what I believe to be, and others have called, the greatest revival in the history of the entire world. What do we mean by the word revival? Revival means people turning to God. Sometimes it means unbelievers being saved, which it usually does. Sometimes it means believers simply repenting of their sins and getting back into fellowship. Sometimes it's used of both. But primarily, of people turning from sin to God and being saved in great numbers. J. Vernon McGee has said what happened in Nineveh makes the day of Pentecost look very small. A few thousand turned to God on the day of Pentecost, but there were several hundred thousand in the city of Nineveh who turned to God. There has never been anything quite like it. An entire city turned to God. No one else has ever seen this happen. The Apostle Paul never stayed in the city until everyone was converted. He just preached the word and moved on to the next town. No one from that day down to the present has ever seen a moving of the Spirit of God as took place in Nineveh so long ago. It is interesting to note that all this happened in Nineveh before the church arrived on the scene, and the greatest revival of all times will take place after the church leaves the earth. You see, God is simply not dependent upon the church. If you have the notion that the church or your group are the only ones God has ever had in mind, I say to you very candidly, this is a false notion. God has something even bigger in mind than the church. Now, the church is to the bride of Christ and will, I think, occupy the very closest place to the Son of God throughout eternity. But God had a purpose in mind before the church got here and even before man appeared on the earth. God was not sitting around twiddling his thumbs and waiting for man to come along, my friend. Today, his purpose is to call out a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We believe that we are coming to the end of the age and that God wants the word to go out so that everyone might hear. However, the greatest revival, the greatest turning of God is yet in the future. And the story of Nineveh is just a small adumbration of that. End of the quote from Dr. J. Vernon McGee. You begin to see the thunder of what we've got here. The man of God, Jonah. I've quoted you from so many people in this study on purpose, so you won't think I don't know what I'm talking about in the most controversial book in the Bible. Now, we don't want to miss anything in the details and the facts of what we need here. In verse 3, we saw Jonah's arrival, and in verse 4, at Nineveh, as Jonah entered in the city and began to preach, to walk through and preach the dreadful threats of the judgment of Almighty God upon this nation, openly, plainly, not hesitating out of fear or anything. He did it with earnestness, but I want you to understand something. As he preached it, believing it, but knowing that God, as we will learn from chapter 4, was going to spare the city if the people repented, and he felt they might be. But he was truthful in what he said. He proclaimed the truth. He didn't like these people, but God had commanded him to do it, and he did it. He undoubtedly enjoyed claiming yet 40 days and none of us should be overthrown, but we don't have the full message, as Calvin and others have poured out, and I agree with. A very short time as some think, as we said, but we've explained to you the doctrine of 40. But more time than God was bound to give, or that they could deserve, as Sodom and Gomorrah had. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth. The inhabitants who heard, they first believed, who first heard, successfully others as soon as they heard. Believe God, speaking by this prophet, they knew their own sins. Though Jonah was a stranger to them, yet coming in the name of God, with his skin changed undoubtedly from the reactions to the juices in turn, the stomach of the sea monster, we point out, because it said that Jonah himself was a sign, and that since they worshiped Dagon, the fish god, there were perhaps others that followed after him, as some believe, and I don't question it could have been, that saw him coming up on the land and kept following this strange man, like people followed Christ throughout his ministry. And remember, he is enumerating, deciphering, and laying open their sins, which they were being exposed publicly, the sins of the nation. What God threatened from heaven, all which concurred, wrought them to believe their danger, God's mercy, and the possibility of escape if they repented. Now, some have asked the question whether the fame of Jonah's deliverance came in Nineveh before him appears not in the scriptures, though. Or is it likely it should come so far so fast as he is making a straight trip too that would have been known on the Syrian coast about Tyre and Zidon, and possibly Jonah might publish it in Nineveh himself. Perhaps others following. There were those that asked him why come he looked so weird, he could have told them. But they proclaimed the fast. Everyone called upon others to fast, or cried out that it was high time to fast, to repent, and to supplicate upon God to think. This passage tells us what was done, and it tells us afterwards on what grounds, authority, and example it was done. They put on sackcloth with ceremonious, very usual in mournings, private or public, in these countries, a token of their true mourning, and all did great and small, rich and poor. The cryouts came. The people wept. The people cried. The people turned back, or turned toward the true and the living God that they had never known. Now, Moses had been a failure. Remember? Jonah got a second call. God places the call for the second time. For the reason, the fact that if man graciously fails, we usually say such things. God is not like the human race. A man goes to another man and asks him to do something for him. He refuses. The natural instinct of the man is to say, I'll never ask him again. I'll never call on him to do anything for me again. I'll get someone else. But God is a loving and patient person. He's ordained people to serve him. They were one of them. Moses failed the first 40 years, and it's 40 years in the backside of the wilderness, and God called him up and brought him in down there. Now, God is speaking. He is speaking through his chosen servant. Moses preached. The people, Egypt simply let my people go to the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh hardened his heart and said no. Jonah preached to the city of Nineveh, and the people responded. But God did not send Moses to preach to Egypt. Did you notice? Repent, or I will bring judgment upon you. He sent judgment upon him because they would not let his people go when he told them to let them go, the Israelite people. When God said, arise and go to Nineveh, that big, great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee, Jonah moved out. God said, go to Nineveh. God said, do this. Man didn't say, do it. They didn't have a board meeting of deacons or anybody else. Therefore, we can expect the response to be the response that God desires and plans, because God has prepared the way. Now think about this. God is the one preparing the way. Considering Jonah's second commission and his obedience to the commission, we're faced in key issues along the way here of what is going on. Now, I want you to think carefully on what we have here. Jonah walks across to get to Nineveh. He is thinking, he has undoubtedly been thinking about all the things he had gone through. He is going to the place he didn't want to go to. And he's got there now, and he is beginning to preach. And God is beginning to respond, so he becomes the profitable prophet. So the people of Nineveh believe God. Why is this so? Because of Jonah's punctilious obedience principle or pattern of operation and what he was doing in obeying God. It wasn't anything Jonah was doing. Remember, I read to you in Isaiah that God's ways are not man's ways. His ways are higher than man's ways. His thoughts are not man's thoughts. His thoughts are higher than man's thoughts. God was preparing the way. Now, we can go back to God's original dealings with the nation of Israel. And we can go all the way back from there to God's original dealings with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob before there was a nation. And we can go on back to God's dealing with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Go stop at Noah, go back to there. And what we have there then, my apology, is the law which God has laid down from the very beginning of dealing with men. In the Garden of Eden, he told Adam, you can eat of the tree of the trees of any garden any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, die, and thou shalt surely die. Obedience is greater than sacrifice. God was setting up a system of obedience. He was going to give Adam and Eve, with Eve under her, all the great authority. He made him his prince regent on this earth. They gave him authority to be fruitful and multiply, to fill up the earth. God gave them this one command. If they disobeyed it, they would disobey him, and were disobedient to his command, it would inherit death and judgment. And they did disobey that one command, and what happened? Dying, so surely die. They suffered spiritual death, eventually physical death. The judgment came down upon them because thou hast done this. Curse is the ground for thy sake. Cursing, suffering, sorrow, toil, sweat, tears, death, judgment. When God called Abraham to be the head of the chosen nation, he said, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house and the land that I will show thee, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, Genesis 12, 1 and 2. Abraham doubted and disobeyed God. He went down to Egypt, and there he got in trouble. As always, disobedience means chastening. Finally, Abraham's obedience to God reached a glorious climax. That when God commanded him to offer his own son Isaac, he was prepared to do so. And God said, now know that thou fearest. In other words, you believe God, seeing that thou hast now not withheld thy son, thy only son. And blessing I will bless thee, and that thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Abraham's experience demonstrated that when disobedience followed divine commission, there is trouble. But when obedience follows a commission, there is always blessing. This principle was revealed and proved over and over again in God's dealings with the nation of Israel. If you will obey my law and will walk according to my ways, you will listen to my voice, heed my commandments, I will abundantly bless you. But if you will not follow my laws and walk in my ways, if you will not heed my voice, then I will bring judgment upon you. In the promised land, the priests were to assemble on two mountainsides, Ebal and Gerizim, with the congregation in the valley between. From Mount Gerizim, one group of priests was to read out the blessings that would come to the people if they would obey the laws of the Lord. From Ebal, they were to read out the judgments that would come if they disobeyed. Obedience always brings blessings. Disobedience always brings chastening. And this is exactly what we see demonstrated in the third chapter of the book of Jonah. The chapter of the sovereign free grace of God. The chapter of the sovereign free grace of God. Now, the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed in the word of the Lord. And because of that, they turned to God. Now, it's important for you to notice that Jonah is doing this in accordance to the word of the Lord. The first time he set sail for Tarshish, which was not according to the word of the Lord. Now he is going to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Once in Nineveh, he is preaching according to the word of the Lord. Now, the city of Nineveh lays on a plain which was almost entirely surrounded by rivers. The Tigris River came along to the point at which the upper Zav River ran into it, forming a V-shaped valley between the two rivers. Then across the top of them at the north, there was a range of mountains. The entire area, therefore, are protected by natural fortifications of rivers and mountains. There were several prominent cities in the natural enclosure. Nineveh was located up the Tigris River. Now at the fork where the upper Zav flowed the Tigris was Kalah, as it is called in Scripture, now known as the Nimrud Ruins. Kalah was 8 miles southeast of Nineveh proper. The city of Horsavad was a 12 miles to the northeast of Nineveh on the upper Zab River. The statement by Jonah that Nineveh was a great city sounds strange to us today when cities were walled and there was by necessity very compact and small. What surprised many people when they go to Jerusalem is the fact that the walled city is so small. It was even smaller in Christ's day and certainly in David's day than it is today. The walled cities of ancient times were very compact, really a fortress for the people to come into in this time of siege. In Nineveh, there was really three great walled cities in Nineveh proper, Kalah, and Horsabad. Nineveh was the capital. The entire area was known by the name. In that fertile valley, then, there lived a great multitude of folk who, in time of siege, would go into these cities. They tell us that one of the reasons Nineveh fell was not primarily because of the enemy from outside, but because of a flood that took the whole section of the wall of the city. Now, as he walks in this city, though, he got a response, and this is what we want to bring to your attention. He wasn't on the radio. He wasn't on television. He didn't even have a loudspeaker. Now, Dr. J. Vernon McGee makes an interesting thing I want to read you. The point is, it took Jonah quite a while to cover the ground. He didn't have a radio, he didn't even have a loudspeaker, and I've often wondered how he did it. I think of Nineveh's similarity to the Los Angeles area. I live in a city called Pasadena, about 10 miles from downtown Los Angeles. To the south of Pasadena, about 25 miles is Long Beach, to the west about 20 miles is Santa Monica. All in between is just one city after another. Imagine Jonah starting out walking here in Southern California. He didn't have a car, by the way. He'd stop on a street corner at a busy intersection, give his message, and he'd move on to down the street to another intersection. While he was waiting for the traffic signal change, speak to another crowd. In this manner, he would take him quite some time to get through the city. At this point, someone's going to ask me, how did Jonah get a crowd? Drawing a crowd is always a problem for a preacher. It's natural and normal for us to want as many people as possible to hear the word. How did Jonah do it? He didn't use any of our modern methods or modern tactics. He didn't rent a great auditorium and put on a great campaign. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's very right to do today, but Jonah didn't do it. He didn't use any gimmicks. He didn't bring in celebrities or some great singer. He didn't entertain the crowd. That was not his method. Jonah used a method that was a little different from any that we may use today. His method, that he was the man from the dead. And I think he'd rather spectacle to see. A man who had spent 3 days and 3 nights in the fish simply cannot come out and look like he did when he went in. If you'll recall the illustrations which I gave earlier, the men who have been swallowed by a fish and live tell the story. You'll remember that Dr. late Harry Rimmer told about seeing one man who had spent 2 days inside a fish. The man was put on display in London as the Jonah of the 20th century. When Dr. Rimmer interviewed him 2 years after it happened, this man didn't have a hair on his body. His skin was a yellowish-brown color. You see, the gastric juices of the fish had reacted upon the individual as the fish had tried to digest him. These chemicals were bound to have effect upon him, and it's apparently what happened to Jonah also. You can imagine the color of Jonah's skin, and you can imagine how he must have looked. When he stopped at the corner and the crowd gathered, they would have said, "Brother, where have you been?" Jonah told them, "I'm a man from the dead. A fish swallowed me because God had sent me to Nineveh, but I tried to run away to Tarshish." People didn't ridicule Jonah's story. They listened to him. I'm told that in Russia today, out through the rural areas, there's a great company of people who have turned to the Lord. On one of our tours to the Bible Lands, I went ahead of the group and was fortunate to go through Belgrade, Yugoslavia. There was a mix-up about that time we were to be there, but I understood that there were some 500 Christians who were going to be there to welcome us. had they known our arrival time. This happened because some of our tapes are being translated to Yugoslavian, Romanian, and several other languages are being used by folk behind the Iron Curtain today. There's a real moving in the Spirit of God in places where we would not expect. You realize, of course, this was written before the fall of the Iron Curtain. He goes on to say, who would have thought that the wicked city of Nineveh would listen to the word of God and to a man who said, I'm back from the dead. By the way, that's the same message we have. We have a message concerning a man who came back from the dead. Paul wrote, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, Romans 4:24-25. Jonah entered the city with the message of judgment, yet 40 days and none of us shall be overthrown. I think Jonah gave that message with relish because he didn't like the Ninevites. End of the quote from McGee. But what happened? The people of Nineveh believed God. They demonstrated their faith. Their faith leads to works. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. This brings us to the next verse. For word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robes from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. The word reached the king. How fascinating. But he was not Sardanapalus, a very desolate prince, and a man who was abandoned to his lust. Gill believes that he was Menahem. He was Paul, P-U-L, the one who came to Menahem, the king of Israel, 2 Kings 15:19. So let's look at 2 Kings 15:19. King of Assyria came against the land, and Menahem gave Paul 1,000 talents of silver so his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his rule. Paul was also Tiglath-Pileser III, who reigned from 745 to 727 B.C. He's also mentioned 1 Chronicles 5:26. So look at 1 Chronicles 5:26. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Paul, king of Assyria, even the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away into exile, naming the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them to Halah, Habar, Haran, into the river of Gozan to this day. This was a general who took the reins of the Assyrian government and made his army into an efficient military machine. 1,000 talents was 3 million shekels. Therefore, about 60,000 men contributed to the levy king gave to him. There is some debate as to exactly which king it was. But whoever the king was, and what happened is interesting. Bishop Usher, thanks to him, news was brought that there was such a prophet come into the city and publish such and such things, which met with credit among the people, that these of all ranks and degrees, age, and sex were affected with it and thrown to the utmost concern about it. So very swiftly did the ministry of Jonah spread through the city, and what he delivered was so quickly carried from one to another that in one day's time it reached the palace and the royal ear, and he arose from his throne, where he sat in great majesty and splendor, encircled by his nobles, receiving their caresses and compliments, or it may be given audiences to foreign ambassadors. Set to court his friendship and alliance, or hearing causes and redressing the grievance of his subjects, for he appears to be one that did not indulge himself in hunting and such like exercises, or in lust and pleasures. And what did he do? He laid his robe off him, his royal apparel, his imperial robe and garments of his glory, as the targum, or as glory, as the glorious garments in which he was richly and most magnificently arrayed. He put off these things. He left his throne in token of his concern at hearing these dismal tidings of the overthrow of his capital city, his humiliation, abasement. He covered himself with sackcloth, which was very rough and coarse, and must be disagreeable to a person of a king. Some think the king's skin was probably slender and delicate, but many kings were rough fighting soldiers in those days. What was dependent upon the king? What was the meanest of his subjects wore on these occasions? The poorest, the most unacceptable. And he sat in ashes, or in the of that ashes, such times of mourning which were either strode about him or put upon his head, and this was the other, was done to afflict his body and affect his mind with a sense of sin and the misery threatened for sin, and to show deep humiliation. He is humbling himself before the mighty hand of God. Humbling himself before the mighty hand of God. What a testimony we have here to the grace of God. All right, the people. Now, as the people begin to talk about fasting and what they need to do, word reaches the king. His people can't wait to report to him. They're concerned what's happening in the street. The people are going psychotic, or some of them may have thought or whatever. The Lord did particularly speak to his ears, perhaps to send word to the king. We don't know. Or the strangeness of the thing might have moved some of the spies and courtiers or whatever to report it to the king is not specified in Scripture. But the word was brought to the king unquestionably quickly. Now, he arose from his throne. He came down from his royal seat and laid his robe off of him, put on his rich, gorgeous, and luxurious apparel, covered himself with sackcloth, put on the rough and unused garments, those of a mourner, and sat in ashes. Now, to understand this, we look at Esther 4:3. Esther 4:3. Sorry, my page of my Bible this morning, Esther, chapter 4, verse 3. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. No one was allowed to enter the king's palace in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 2, he went as far as the king's gate, for no one could enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. Notice what it was like in Medio Persia in the time of Esther. Look at Genesis 37:34. So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his sons many days. Sackcloth was, of course, loose cloth like burlap, worn as a sign of mourning, of course. And now we need to look at Job 2:8. Job 2:8. He took a posture, let's pick up in verse 7. And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils on the sole of his foot, the crown of his head. He took posture to scrape himself when he was sitting among the ashes. Look back at chapter 1, verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground in worship. He said, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, Job sits down in all these ashes, showing his humility before God. Now look at Job 43, verse 6. Sorry, there's only 42 chapters. I got a misprint in here. In my notes, I made a mistake, gentlemen and ladies, and that's quite not unusual for me because I'm still human and I have not yet reached heaven. If you're looking for a perfect pastor, then you've got to go to heaven to find one. They're all there. Should be Job 16:15. I have sown sackcloth over my skin and thrust my horn in the dust. The humbling of themselves with sackcloth, a sign, seeking before God. The people of Nineveh believed in God, a marvelous statement to find in the Old Testament. All God has ever asked of any person, any sinner to do is simply to believe Him. What does He ask you to do? Believe in Christ. The people of Nineveh believed God. How important that becomes to you and I today. Many people today do not believe God. The people that never believed God proclaimed a fast to demonstrate their belief. Faith always leads to such things. When people start to take these things, they no longer will be committing sin. They begin to repent. They're in deep repentance before God, and they're asking for mercy. And when they ask God for mercy, you're going to find out He is a merciful God. Since 9/11, America needs revival, but we're not doing this. We're not turning to God. The King turned to God. In America, we don't turn to God. And what do we do? Our leaders go out and meet and organize armies and meet with pagans, men who are on the road to hell. They claim to be Christians, but yet they look not to the God of the Bible to redeem and save America. They look to human ingenuity, to what can man do in his own eyes and his own way. We need to fall on our knees before God and pray and seek the true and the living God. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to teach Your Word, for Your Word is absolute truth. Again, we claim Your promise. Your Word will not return void, but accomplish all that You designed it for. We ask You to sanctify it and bless the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.